What would you do if? What would you do if? It's a game that I like to play with family and friends. I don't remember when I first learned it. It's been a long time ago. But I would play it often with my son, Nick, as he was young and growing up, and in order to try to stimulate his imagination and thinking. And I've played it with several various church groups as kind of a group-building exercise. What would you do if? What would you do if you had an entire day to do anything you wanted to do? What would you do if you found yourself facing a herd of elephants? What would you do if? There's a story that's been kind of passed around church circles, told of a Detroit city pastor who asked a group of mothers who were in a meeting at the church, what would you do if you won the lottery? The pastor had been the pastor there for several years, living next door to the church in a neighborhood that was a lot poorer than other places this pastor had ever lived. Once a week, she would go and visit with this group of women. Most of them were raising their children alone, working whenever they could find jobs and they could find someone to watch their children. Some of these women depended on welfare for shelter and food. They doubled up in apartments with relatives when they had to. They passed on clothes from child to child. They shared two things in common. They were all Christians, and they were all very poor. One woman that day kept repeating the question, what would I do if I won the lottery? Until all of a sudden, her face glowed, and she exclaimed, I'd buy easy chairs for the laundromat. Enough chairs so everybody could sit down and take a load off their feet. All they got there now is three old chairs, and two are sort of broken, and one is far from ever being fixed. Her response surprised the pastor. That's it? Asked the pastor. Easy chairs for the laundromat? She had anticipated, you know, answers like, oh, a bigger apartment, an exotic vacation, new furniture, maybe a new car. The pastor thought it was just like them to think of easy chairs. They didn't even consider something just for themselves. They thought of all those women going into that grimy laundromat with no place to sit down and rest. They would have been very grateful for just some decent chairs. What would you do if? What do you make of the story? I like the story because it convicts me. It convicts me. It causes me to stop and think about the assumptions that I and others make about the poor. In all actuality, most of the time, we spend very little time thinking about the poor. We may live in the same city, but we live in different worlds. There's a great chasm, there's a great divide between me and those who are desperately impoverished. In this morning's gospel reading, Jesus tells a parable that ends with the two men dying. The rich man is in torment and wants the poor man to bring him water to cool his tongue. But Abraham, cradling the poor man in his bosom, tells the rich man that a great chasm has been fixed between them. There's no way to get from here to there or from there to here. A great divide has been fixed, and it was already there before the two men died. Jesus depicts the contrast between the two men in very painfully clear images as the story begins. There's an unnamed rich man and a poor man named Lazarus lying at the rich man's gate just outside his door. A rich man dressed in purple and fine linen, and a poor man clothed with sores. a rich man who has feasted wonderfully well until he was stuffed, and a poor man who longed for crumbs from the rich man's table. Now, there's no indication in this story at all that the rich man knows Lazarus. Only the dogs pay attention to the poor man. Yet when the rich man ends up in Hades, he calls out to Lazarus by name. He knew the poor man by name, but left him lying at his gate without even a crumb from his table. Why? Why was there such a great divide between the rich man and Lazarus while they were alive? Yeah, we could be quick to judge, and we could answer quickly, saying that the rich man was hard-hearted, selfish, mean. Yet Jesus paints him in a way that the man has great compassion for his own family. From Hades, the rich man pleads with Abraham on behalf of his five brothers, "Oh, don't let them come to this place of torment." But Abraham replies, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." So here is the heart of the parable. What does it mean to listen to Moses and the other prophets? Jesus is telling this parable so that the Pharisees and the religious leaders who believe they know Moses and the other prophets might be challenged to reconsider their interpretation of those scriptures. Jesus is certainly interpreting scripture with this parable. This is a story not only about economics, but it's also about theology. How do we indeed understand Moses and the prophets? Some would say, hey, just read your Bible. But it's not that simple. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, we can read, "If you will only obey the Lord your God, these blessings will come upon you." And then the verses that follow flesh out what the blessings will include. Blessings in city and field, fruits of the ground, increase in cattle and flocks, and so on. And verse 13 makes the promise very clear. "The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be only the top and not at the bottom. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God." And then the rest of the chapter is filled with curses. Curses that will come upon all those who do not obey God's law. The curses are direct reversals of the blessings. Devastation, destruction, blight, mildew, pestilence, plague. One particular curse says, "The Lord will strike you on your knees and on the legs with grievous boils of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head." And Jesus said, "At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores." Jesus draws this picture very carefully and precisely, calling attention to the sores. Lazarus looks exactly like the one who is cursed by God. So, according to the one interpretation of Moses and the prophets, there should be a great chasm between poor Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is not called to do anything for the man lying at his gate, because poverty is a sign of God's punishment and disfavor. Poverty is the direct result of disobeying God. But Jesus will not let that interpretation stand. The parable argues directly and clearly against such an interpretation. Jesus knew very well that there were other words in Scripture There was another way of reading the tradition. In the very same book, in Deuteronomy, we also hear, "You shall open your hand widely to your brother and sister, to the poor and needy." This call for compassion is not a weak, small voice in the scriptures, but rather, instead, it is one that is extremely steady and strong and booming, reminding the people to leave grain in the field for the poor people, widows, weary travelers. And the voice becomes even stronger in the writing of the prophets like Amos and Jeremiah and Isaiah. "And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores." Which reading of Moses and the prophets will we choose when we see Lazarus outside our gate? It's no secret which reading Jesus chooses when he tells the parable. "The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham." Poverty is not a sign of God's punishment, no matter what some parts of the scripture might say. And wealth is not a sign of obedience and faithfulness. The wealthy man was surely not blessed by Abraham. Now, notice here that Jesus did not exactly tell us how to close the divide, how to close the chasm between rich and poor people. But it was clear that he thought there shouldn't be one here on earth. He told this parable to argue against any theology that sees poor people as undeserving outcasts condemned by God. Now, sadly, and I say sadly, if we listen closely to public conversations about poor people in our own country, we can still hear some of this very theology that Jesus argued against. Poor people are portrayed as guilty at every turn. Oh, they're lazy. They have too many illegitimate children. They cheat the government. They lack motivation. Some think they ought to be punished. Come, cut them off from Medicare. Drop them from the welfare rolls. Deny service to the immigrants and the children. Let's just widen the chasm. Let's widen the division. God knows. God only knows. There are no simple answers. And the mothers in that Detroit church basement will be among the first to tell us that welfare does need reforming, that it will take wisdom from every quarter to find solutions and new directions to close the great chasm between rich and poor in this nation. It will take huge compassion and goodwill in large measure enough to cover our fear. But more than that, and listen closely, church, more than that, we will need the living presence of Jesus Christ to change hearts and minds. Who's speaking up for Lazarus? You and I know it's almost possible to find anything we want in Scripture. If we look, we can find verses that proclaim wealth as God's blessing and poverty as God's curse. But the Hebrew prophets had a radically different version and vision. And so did Jesus. And those of us who would claim to speak in Christ's name, we're called to share that vision. If we speak in the name of Jesus, if we call ourselves Christians and say that we're speaking as Christians, then we must see Lazarus. And we must love him and her. We must love them back to life again. We hardly know where to begin to close the division, to close the chasm that seems as wide as the Grand Canyon between the rich and the poor on this side of heaven. But I think we could begin by talking to those women in that laundromat and by listening, really, really listening to the one who has been risen from the dead. Thanks be to God. Amen.